In Matthew chapter 6, from verse 9, the Lord says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye," and he means in this way, in this fashion, using this as a pattern, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." We have pointed out in looking at this prayer that it begins with invocation, where we are taught to call upon the Lord, and we think of him as our Father. And immediately there's comfort in that. There's great encouragement in that. We're not coming merely to a judge. We're coming to a Father, one who loves us, one who is in relationship to us. And so we call upon him, knowing that he is, in a strict sense, in heaven, though we understand that God is omnipresent, he's everywhere present, so it's not true to say that God is only in heaven. But as we read the scripture, we discover that heaven is particularly viewed as his dwelling place. And so when we pray, we think about our Father in heaven. Heaven is a real place. There are those who are already in heaven, and we are on our way to heaven. But as we commune with God, as the hymn writer put it, we enter heaven with prayer. "Our Father which art in heaven." Then you have petitions. "Hallowed be thy name." And really what that means simply is, "Let thy name be set apart." Let thy name be hallowed. It's not just saying, "Holy is your name." It's saying, let thy name be hallowed. Let it be sanctified. Let it be set apart. And it's not just the Lord's name, in the sense that we would say God or the Lord or Jesus. That's included, but that's not all that is meant. "Hallowed be thy name" is speaking about God himself and all that he is in his character, in his attributes. We want that to be set apart in the view and in the vision of men. And then, "Thy kingdom come." We're praying for the advance of the Lord's kingdom. We're praying for souls to be saved. We're praying for the church to be built. That's what we're praying for when we say, "Thy kingdom come." We want the Lord's kingdom to advance so that it will be fully come. And when the last soul has been brought in for whom Christ died, the kingdom of God will really have come. And we will enter into the kingdom of glory. And then you have this prayer, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." We want the will of God to be done here where we live, just as it is always done in heaven. There's never a time, if we could put it that way, when the will of God is not accomplished in heaven. It's always done in heaven. But thy will be done on earth. We want the Lord's will to be done among men. And then with this prayer for bread, "Give us this day," and immediately we have brought before us the thought that we should be praying on a daily basis. We don't say, "Give us this week or this month our daily bread so we can come back next week or next month." No, it is this day. And sufficient unto the day is not only the evil, but the request for daily bread. And the Lord does provide for us on a daily basis. This is actually referring to more than just bread. It's referring to all things that are necessary for life. And I think we could include within it, though it's not the first application of it, our daily bread spiritually, that the Lord would feed us on Christ and on his word. And then the petition that we looked at last time, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." If you turn to Luke's version of the prayer, Luke chapter 11, we read in verse 4, "And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us." Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors. I want to speak about this particular request a little further tonight. And there are two things, basically, that I want us to think about. Number one, there is the problem that is mentioned here. And what is that problem? Well, that problem is our debts, or as it is in Luke's version of it, our sins. Sin is something that is always with us. Even as Christians, we have to admit that. We have to be honest about that. A lot of the things that we do are mixed with sin, even our best efforts. I think it was Matthew Henry who once commented that our prayers need to be prayed over, our repentance needs to be repented of, and even our very tears need to be wept over because they're mixed with sin. Now, sin is a problem for us as we live in this world. We're surrounded by a world of sin. And not only that, we have within our own hearts the tendency and the propensity to sin. My people, God said, are bent to backsliding from me. Sin is something that is endemic to us. We learn from Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. There's that sin which doth so easily beset us. Now when you think about that phrase, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The analogy here is of a runner. And when you're running, you have to leave aside every impediment to be able to run the race. You have to have the right footwear. You have to be wearing the right stuff, or more particularly not wearing a lot of stuff, in order that you might be able to run. And that's the thought here. Let us lay aside every weight. Any extra thing that you don't need to be carrying, it's not going to help you to run. And the sin which doth so easily, look at the English word, beset us. That word has to do with being encircled. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. How are we going to do that? By being able to get rid of the sin which doth so easily encircle or beset us. The picture is of somebody running with those long garments that were so prevalent in those days, garments that would entwine themselves around the ankles and trip a person up. You ever read in the Bible about girding up your loins? This is what fishermen, for example, would do whenever they were going out to fish. Some of their long garments, they would tuck them in so that their calves and their ankles and so on would be bare. They have girded up their loins so that they're able to move about freely. Sin so easily encircles us, like something that would gather around your feet and trip you up. It so easily does that. And if you carry that figure of speech a little bit further, you could say that the harder you run, the more apt those garments are to wrap themselves around your feet and to trip you up. And that's why the Bible says, for example, gird up the loins of your mind. Whenever they wore those long flowing garments in eastern climes, they would have to hitch up the skirts of those garments to free up their feet when they ran. That's what we've got to do. We have to be aware of the fact that sin doth so easily beset us. Now, the problem may not be as bad as it used to be because you're saved now. Someone once said, and I think it's a good saying, when you become a Christian, you don't become sinless, but you do sin less. We're not living the way we used to, because if we are, we're probably not saved. But certainly, we are still people who have a problem. Sin is near. I think the closer you get to the Lord, the more clear it will be to you that you are a sinful creature. That's one of these sort of conundrums, one of these strange things. When we read the scripture, we find that, for example, Job, who was very close to the Lord, was also very aware of his sinfulness. Remember when the Lord spoke to him, he said, I'm going to lay my hand upon my mouth. I can't speak because I'm a sinful man. Peter did the same thing when he was in the presence of the Lord. Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. There's the problem of the existence of sin. Our sin is real. If that weren't true, why would the Lord teach you and teach me to pray and forgive us our sins? You know, if these people who believe in entire sanctification were correct, this prayer would be obsolete for many Christians, right? You would come to the point where you no longer have to say, and forgive us our sins, because we don't have any sins to be forgiven anymore. But that's not the way it is. People who really pray are going to necessarily have a constant sense of their sinfulness. And again, I don't want to multiply examples, but if you read Isaiah chapter 6, you'll find that the prophet of God there was a man who in the presence of the Lord said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When the apostle John was in the presence of Christ, he fell at his feet as one who was dead. We read that in the book of Revelation. Now we know this, we've often referred to this, that as John himself in his epistle put it, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's talking about Christians. It's not talking about the unsaved. We know that a lot of them think they haven't sinned either. But any Christian who says that we have no sin, that person is deceived. Even the Apostle Paul had to admit, "In me that is in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing." Paul had to say, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" The closer we get to the Lord, the more acute our sense of sin will be. And I think that's opposite to what many Christians think. They think, well, if I could only get really close to the Lord, I'd be so conscious of the fact that I'm not sinful anymore. Actually, the opposite is true. The closer you get to the Lord, the more you see yourself in His light, the more your own imperfections will show up. I've used this illustration before. I think it's a good one. It's very apropos for me because sometimes I like to wear dark suits. And I'll have a dark suit. I get it out of the closet. I use one of those sticky things to get all the fluff off of that suit because I don't want everybody to look at him. He's all covered. Looked like he lay down with the dog. But you know what happens? When I go outside into the light, out into the daylight, not unnatural light indoors, but into natural light, what do I find? Oh, look at all this fluff. I didn't realize it was still there. Why does that happen? Because in the lesser light, you don't actually see things as they really are. But when you get out into daylight, that shows things more clearly. And I think that's exactly the way it is when we're talking about the Lord. When we get closer to the Lord, we see ourselves in His light. What are we going to find? The existence of sin. And when you get into the light of God's holiness, you're going to see sin for what it really is. And what is it? The Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us, in answer to the question, what is sin? Sin is any want, it means lack of conformity unto, or transgression of the law of God. So it's a lack of conformity to God's law, but also it is a transgression or a breaking of God's law. And so we think about sin, not only its existence, but its explanation. Notice how it's spoken about in Scripture. Here in Matthew 6, the word that's used is debts. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts. Luke chapter 11, verse 4, forgive us our sins. Since the Savior probably spoke in the Aramaic language, the fact of the matter is that Matthew and Luke are both giving accurate translations of the same word. Sometimes there are words that have more than one English meaning. They may have only one word in the Greek or in the Aramaic, as in this case, but it is capable of various translations. So that does away with the idea that Matthew and Luke used different words because they were contradicting one another. They weren't. The word sins and the word debts, it's the same word in the original. They're just translated differently. But this gives us a full view of what sin really is, because both terms are applicable here. Sins and debts. The term that Matthew uses, what is it? It's debts. And you'll see that word that's used in various ways in the New Testament. It talks in Romans 4, verse 4, for example, in this way. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned by grace, but of debt. Or in Matthew 18, there's a servant that went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 pence. He laid hands on him. He took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And then he went and cast him into the prison until he could pay the debt. That's the same word that is used also in various other New Testament scriptures. Debt. But not only is sin a debt, sin is actually, as it's explained in scripture here, a deviation. It's a deviation from God's standard. The word that is used in Luke chapter 11 is the usual word for sin. Forgive us our sins. And the basic idea behind that word is of missing the mark. And so sin is a missing of the mark. A deviation, if you like, from God's divine standard. What is God's standard? We are to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. We're to do what is right. We are to live righteously. We're to do what is called in the Bible good works. And any deviation from God's standard is sin. Any deviation from the scripture is sin. Isaiah in chapter 30 verse 9 said this. This is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord. What is sin? It is a deviation from God's standard, from the divine standard. Now, we bring our lives to the book of God. We measure ourselves by the scriptures. And if we don't measure up to it, what does that mean? Well, it means that we're sinners. We are called to get our lives in line with the Bible. We're not called to live ungodly, worldly lives. We're called to live lives that are in line with Scripture. And anything that's less than that is a deviation, therefore it's sin. Forgive us our sins. But not only is sin a deviation from a divine standard, sin is a dereliction of duty. There are things in the Bible that we're told we should do. We don't do those. Then that's failure. That's sin. But there's other things that we're told that we're not to do. There are commandments. Thou shalt not. And there are various other places in the Bible where it doesn't necessarily just say, thou shalt not. But the sense of it is the same. Because it'll say, be not. Let him that stole steal no more, working with his hands. There are various prohibitions in the scripture. You're not to do this. You're not to live like that. Things that we ought not to do. And the tragedy is that so often we simply don't do what we ought to do. And we do what we ought not to do. Think of Luke chapter 17 verse 10. This is another aspect of sin that we need to be thinking about. It is a dereliction of duty. It's failure to do what we ought to be doing. Luke 17:10. When ye shall have done all those things which are commanded, you say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. We ought to do certain things. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. But what do we do? Well, I know what I do. Quite often, I do actually faint. And don't pray. I cave in under pressure. The Lord says we ought to pray. Men ought always to pray. It's our duty to pray. Actually, it should be more than our duty, obviously. It ought to be our delight to pray. But sometimes we just don't. We don't do what we ought to do. Now, we ought to do the Lord's will, but we fail to do it. And that's sin. Sin is a dereliction of duty. But as we started out, so again we have to say sin is a debt to God. Sin places us in debt to the Lord. We owe a debt to the Lord to live in obedience to Him. Back to that verse in Micah, where it talks about what doth the Lord thy God require of thee. Here's something that's our duty. And when we don't fulfill that, we don't provide that, then we are in debt to God. See, the thing is, we owe it to the Lord to fear Him, to walk in His Word, to live in such a way as to be serving Him with all our heart and soul and mind, keeping His commandments. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's what we owe to God. But do we give to the Lord that which we owe to Him? Do we owe, or do we seek to give to God what we owe to Him? Very often we don't. We don't do what we ought to do. So therefore, we are in debt to the Lord. I think it's also true to say that Christians are in debt to other men and women in this world. Look at the words of Paul in Romans 1:14. I am debtor. I am debtor both to the Jews and to the Greeks. What did he mean? Well, he meant that he really owed it to the Lord, having saved him, to preach the gospel to others. But not only that, he said, I am debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. So not only was he in debt to God, he also was in debt to other men. We owe it to them to give them the gospel. We owe those who are not saved, we owe them the gospel. Someone give an illustration. If there lived just around the corner from you people who were starving, but you had a full and a free supply of the very food that those people needed, would you not feel some sort of an obligation to help them, to feed them? Well, this is how it was with Paul. I've got the message that the world needs. I've got the gospel that sinners need. There's no other religion that has this message. There's no other message that will supply what these people require to get them to heaven. I can talk to them about the Savior that they need. I owe it to the perishing to tell them of Christ. The hymn writer put it like this: rescue the perishing. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one. Lift up the fallen. Tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. We owe it to others that we might give the gospel to them. I think we also owe a debt to other Christians. The Bible says that we that are strong should be bearing the infirmities of the weak and not pleasing ourselves. Romans 15 verse 1. This is something that we owe to the body of Christ. There are others that we can encourage. I think it was F.B. Meyer who once said if he had his ministry to preach all over again, he would preach far more on the subject of encouragement. See, God's people need to be encouraged. I think it's a good thing to come alongside your brother or sister in Christ and just say, look, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you, or give them a word of encouragement. We ought to support one another. Hereby perceive we the love of God. He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And that doesn't just mean literally dying, but actually giving our lives in service to them. So these are all things that we could look at when it refers to our debts. The problem of our sins. But as well as the problem, there's the petition that is before us. Isn't it a great thing to be able to pray for the forgiveness of your sins? And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Yes, Lord, we are debtors to Thee, as Top Lady put it, a debtor to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy I sing. We're debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh, Paul said in Romans 8, verse 12. We are in debt to the Lord. Sin is the deviation from that divine standard. Sin is actually living with an undischarged debt. But thank God we can ask the Lord for forgiveness. I was reading Thomas Watson's great commentary on the Lord's Prayer. And in referring to this particular petition, he said, from this word us, forgive us, we learn that pardon is chiefly to be sought for ourselves. For though we are to pray for the pardon of others, pray one for another, yet in the first place, we are to beg pardon for ourselves. What? Will another's pardon do us good? Everyone is to endeavor to have his own name in the pardon. A son may be made free by his father's freedom, but he cannot be pardoned by his father's pardon. He must have a pardon for himself. And so in this sense, Watson said, selfishness is lawful. Forgive us our sins. Lord, forgive me. Forgive us for our debts, for our sins. And we know that there is a multitude of sins that we stand guilty of before God, before we're saved. The Lord puts those sins, He has put those sins on Christ. He has removed those sins as far as the east is from the west. And yet we know as we go on in our lives here on this earth, we're still adding, in a sense, to the debt. But yet the Lord Jesus, when He was on the cross, paid for those sins. But we, as far as our fellowship with God is concerned, need to be praying that the Lord will forgive us, that we might be in fellowship with Him. It has often been said that someone who is a child, when he does something wrong against the parent, he doesn't then unchild himself. It's not like, well, I do something wrong against my parent, I disobey my mother, I disobey my father, so that means I'm no longer their child. No, that's not true. Of course that's not true. We're still in the family. But the fellowship is broken. That sense of loving communion is broken. Because I'm in disobedience. I have disappointed and annoyed my mother or my father. And I need to get that fixed. I need to be reconciled in that sense. So that we get back in fellowship. Back into communion. This is the way it is with the Lord. He's our Father. We're His children. That'll never change. But there are those times when there's that distance between us and the Lord. And it's our sin that causes that distance. So what do? Forgive us our sins. Forgive me, Lord. Take my sin away. Remove that. I'm sorry, Lord. I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I haven't been what I should have been. I'm sorry that I've been what I shouldn't have been. And then there's fellowship and communion again. Watson again said this: they whose sins are forgiven must not omit praying for forgiveness. And I touched on this last week. Just because the Lord has saved you, that doesn't mean that you can then say, well, then I don't need to pray for forgiveness anymore. Obviously, you don't need to pray that the Lord will save you again. That's nonsense. You're already saved. But as Watson said, believers who are pardoned must be continual suitors for pardon. When Nathan told David, the Lord hath put away thy sin, David composed a penitential psalm for the pardon of his sin. Sin after pardon rebels. Like Samson's hair, though it be cut, it will grow again. We're familiar with that, aren't we? We think we've gotten victory over something, and then we find that it raises its ugly head again. Oh, I'm not going to talk like that again. I'm never going to say that to that person again. And then, lo and behold, you do it again. What do? Well, we sin daily, and as Watson said, we must ask for daily pardon as well as for daily bread. Besides, a Christian's pardon is not so sure, but he may desire to have a clearer evidence of it. Lord, forgive us our debts. One of the things I think we take from this prayer is that it's going to affect our relationship with God and probably with others as well if we don't get our sins taken care of. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There are others who come to us, they've done wrong against us, and we should be willing to forgive them. But remembering that we have to sue for forgiveness from the Lord Himself. If sin is not dealt with, it will ruin our fellowship with our Father in heaven. It will hinder our prayers. It will rob us of many of the blessings that the Lord gives to His children. We need to pray, Lord, forgive us our sins. A friend of mine used to say that his grandmother told him, "Son, you need to always keep short accounts with God. It's the will of the Lord that you and I live day by day in the consciousness and the experience of the cleansing of the blood, the sanctification of the Spirit, and the fellowship of our Father who is in heaven." There's a little chorus that we often quote. "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." But sin is going to hinder that. Sin is going to cause us not to look or be able to look into the Saviour's face. So what do? We come to Him and say, "Lord, forgive us our debts. Forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors." And the promise, once again, that's given to us by John in 1 John 1 verse 9 comes into play. If we confess our sins. That's what the prayer is. Forgive us our sins. He says, if we confess our sins, and the word confess means to uncover them before God. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's encouraging, because when I pray, "Lord, forgive us our sins," I can expect that He will do exactly that. And we are able to fellowship with Him. Nothing between my soul and the Saviour. Keep the way clear. Let nothing between. Lord, take our sins away. Out of our consciousness, out of Thy sight, help us to commune with Thee. And the Lord will do that. The Lord will forgive. He's faithful. He's just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.